The latest edition of Answers magazine, published by Answers in Genesis, contained an article with some disturbing statistics that was gathered by America's Research Group in late 2014, and it was specifically of people who are churchgoers. These are people who are attending church on a fairly regular basis, so that narrows the group quite a bit. And among these churchgoers, the vast majority of them also believe the Bible is inspired. That's important because as we look at the statistics, it becomes more disturbing. Now, in one way, the article did reveal what we would expect from a survey that analyzes churchgoers as a whole, since it includes many different kinds of churches and would include people who go to church but yet do not believe what they are hearing when they're going. What was disturbing was that it did reveal there is a definite generational shift away from biblical authority, a biblical understanding of the world, and toward secularism. Of those who are surveyed in their 20s, these would be called the millennials. They're in their 20s now. There was a basic failure in understanding even the gospel. 43% of them did not consider themselves to be born again. And worse, 65% believe you get to heaven by being a good person. A basic failure of understanding the gospel. Now, since it was from AIG, they also asked questions that revealed the influence of evolution on them. 50% of them did not believe the earth was young. 23% believe that God uses evolution to change one kind of animal into another kind. 19% actually believe that we are evolved from some ape-like creature. So that should hearten the American Academy of Science, which has been in despair for many years, that they teach evolution so strongly all the way through college and so few people still believe it. But this does show there is an influence. When it comes to moral issues, it's more disturbing. Only 56% believe homosexual behavior is sinful. Only 58% believe premarital sex is wrong. And only 49% believe abortion should be illegal in most cases. Or if you flip that around, that means there's 44% who believe homosexual behavior is okay, or they don't know. 42% who believe premarital sex is okay, or they don't know. And 51% who believe abortion is okay, or they don't know. That's disturbing. And remember, these are churchgoers in their 20s. Now, there are several major factors that contribute to this. One is family breakdown. That has been going on in our nation for a long time, and it is getting worse. We're now to the point where over half of our children will at some point, as they're growing up, be in a single-parent home. There is a lack of Bible teaching in churches in general. Some of you who have been around at other churches know this for a fact because you've experienced it. If you travel, you will find it's true. I saw a little YouTube thing sent to me by a friend of mine of a pastor in Germany. He's actually been censored by other pastors and by their legislature, their national legislature, because he actually believes the Bible. And so he doesn't fit political correctness. His own estimate is he believes that 80% of those in the state church don't even know who Christ is. There's a lack of Bible teaching in churches. There's also the secularization of children. That's not only the public schools, but that's in media of all types. You can't get away from this constant theme that is, themes, plural, against what the Bible says. Now, for those of us who have been following these trends for many decades, we're disturbed, but we're not surprised. We've been seeing it go this way. For those of us who've been careful to study our Bibles, we're not surprised either, because there's always been, with any religious group, some subset that professes to believe what the group believes, but in actuality, as demonstrated by their actions, they don't believe what they're professing. We're going to see that again today as we study the response of this multitude that Jesus had fed, the 5,000 plus, as they continue to search out Jesus and the dialogue that occurs with him on the next day. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. But before we get there, we're going to be looking at Matthew 14, 34 through 36, and Mark 6, 53 through 56. We begin with Matthew 14, 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. Now this passage is following Jesus feeding the multitude, the 5,000 plus people, when he was near Bethsaida on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had then dismissed the crowds, and then he'd have the disciples get in a boat and sail back across the sea while he went up on top of the mountain and prayed that night. Now you recall from last week that while the disciples were making their way across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a windstorm arose that was pretty severe. How severe? Well, by the third or fourth watch of the night, which would be sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., though they had been rowing some 8 hours or more, they'd only made it 3 or 4 miles. That's not much progress. Right, Kenny? Kenny is our expert at rowing because he was in one of those teams where they do all that kind of thing. Imagine that, 8 hours of rowing and only went 3 or 4 miles.
3 hours.
That's a long time to row anyways. But can you imagine only going 3 or 4 miles in that time? What were you using, a straw? It was a bad windstorm. Now, you also recall that Jesus, while he's praying, was seeing them, and then he went out to them, and he just walked across the water out to their boat. At least, almost needless to say, but of course that frightened them, because people don't walk on water. So what could this be? And they figured it's a phantom, a ghost of some sort, and whereupon Jesus identified himself and calmed their fears. Peter, believing that it is Jesus, basically asked permission, "Can I join you?" And he gets out of the boat, and he's doing great until he takes his eyes off Jesus, notice the wind, the waves, and he plunges down in the water. He still has enough faith to realize there's one person to call out in this. It's not calling the guys, get the boat over here, it's call out to Jesus. Save me, Jesus does. They get in the boat, and then the text actually says, and then immediately they came to the land at which they were going. That's what has just occurred. Now, Peter is often criticized for his little faith in this incident, but again, he's the only one of the disciples that got out of the boat. The only one. His faith may have been little, but he acted on what he had, and he was blessed for it. The same thing is going to be found with these people at Gennesaret. Now, this area is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum. It's right in here. They were over here. This is Gennesaret, and here's Capernaum. It's a very fertile plain. It's about 3 miles long, a mile and a half wide, and rich in farming. And at that time, that included walnuts, palms, figs, olives, grapes, and up to 3 crops a year of field crops. Now, being a farming area, there's no towns or villages, and so it had been fairly peaceful and quiet, and perhaps that's why Jesus went there. But it didn't stay peaceful very long. Look at verse 35 of Matthew 14. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So Jesus lands there, and those who are working on the fields, they recognize Jesus, and they immediately send out to all the around areas around, Jesus is here, and they start bringing people for Jesus to heal. And that's what he's doing. Mark 6:55 adds the detail that after this was, the detail here, that at this time, people were being carried on their pallets as well. So very sick people. They're bringing them all to Jesus here in Gennesaret. Now, the response of these men demonstrates something about what they believe, doesn't it? Their actions demonstrate they believe something positive about Jesus. They believe he could heal their sick, and so in faith, they brought their sick to him, and Jesus' compassion did heal them. Mark 6:56 goes on to record that Jesus' ministry in this district after this event was that whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as touched it were cured. They believed at least this much about Jesus, that he was capable of healing, and in compassion he would do so. Now, no text tells us whether these people had great faith or little faith. But again, their actions demonstrate at least this amount of faith. Jesus could and would in compassion heal them. And acting on their faith, they were blessed, weren't they? However, we find out in John's account that Jesus wanted to do more than just heal them. He also desired to minister to them spiritually. And the incident that then occurs in Capernaum immediately after this demonstrates that many did not, in fact, believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And though they wanted the healing from him, they liked the miracles, they actually rejected his claims. And they end up quickly turning against him. Turn over to John chapter 6. John 6. We're going to be seeing in our studies for the rest of today and next week that just because a person claims to be religious and even follow a religious figure does not mean they actually are interested in the things of God, or in this case, even believe the things this their religious leader is telling them. There have always been, there always will be, until the Lord brings eternity to bear, those who are self-deceived. They think they're seeking after God, but in actuality, they're only after what they think will benefit them in this life. Now, it appears from this account that after Jesus ministered in Gennesaret, which was probably in the morning, at some point he went back up north, and it appears he went all the way up to Capernaum. Verse 22, John 6. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, it's near evening when Jesus had dismissed the crowds. And they probably had seen the disciples get in the boat and sail away. They probably had seen Jesus go up on a mountain, or at least some of them would have. Now, it was a little bit too far to return to their homes that night, so at least a large number of them spent the night either in the fields or they found some place in the villages that were nearby. In the morning, they begin to look for Jesus, but they can't find him. There's only one boat left, and Jesus is not in that. They hadn't seen him get in any other boat. There was no other boat. They hadn't seen him walk around the lake. What happened to Jesus? There's no way they could have known that Jesus in the middle of the night just took off and walked straight across the sea. That's not what people do. It's what Jesus does, but not the rest of us. Now, the scriptures do not exactly say why the folks from Tiberias, which is on the southwest side down here, is Tiberias, why they went there. For some reason, they had heard that Jesus was in that area, but they sail from Tiberias northeast to where Jesus had been the day before, where he had fed the multitude. When they get there, they're not there. The crowd that is there takes advantage of the fact, hey, there's boats, and they all sail together back across to Capernaum. Why Capernaum? Because that's where Jesus had done a lot of his ministry, thinking maybe he went back there. That's where he'd been the day before that. When they arrive in Capernaum, they find Jesus, and then they question him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, that's logical, I guess, from the standpoint is, we never saw you leave. And, of course, with that is like, how did you get here? Now, notice Jesus does not answer their question. And instead, he actually gives them a bit of a rebuke. Their question is one of surprise. We didn't see you leave. How'd you get here? He does not answer the question, because what would he say? Oh, well, I got here because last night, while you were all sleeping, I walked across the sea 3 or 4 miles to meet my disciples in the middle of the lake when they were in the boat. And, you know, after calming their fears about the whole thing, I got in the boat, and then we went the rest of the way in the boat. Now, he could have said that, but remember, at the end of feeding the 5,000, they concluded he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and they wanted to forcibly make him king, and Jesus wanted no part of that. If he had said something, anything along those lines, it only would have incited them even more towards, we're going to make him king. So Jesus doesn't answer that question at all. He ignores it completely, and instead, he gives them a rebuke because he can look into their heart and knows their wrong motives for searching them. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set a seal." So these people search for Jesus because they've gotten a miraculous free meal. It's not because they're actually interested in spiritual things. They're not interested necessarily in the kingdom of God. They like what they got. They're looking for someone who would fulfill their desires. And they had seen these signs that Jesus performed and understood at least to a small degree their significance, because again, after he fed them the day before, they concluded he was the prophet who was to come into the world. And again, Deuteronomy 18 is a prophecy of Moses. There would be a prophet like him in the future. They get that. But they don't understand the nature of the Messiah or what he would actually do. They're looking for a leader who's going to restore the nation to its glory, to throw off Rome, and it'd be like the days of David and Solomon. That's what they're looking for. They're looking forward to the good times of future when this man who could heal the sick and even provide food for them out of almost nothing, out of so little, miraculously provide food when they're hungry, man, that'd be a great king. He'll take care of us. Instead, Jesus rebukes them because their minds were stuck in the materialism of this life. They could not perceive the spiritual realities that were so much more important. Jesus' statement here in verse 27 was designed to awaken them to this greater reality. He called them to set a new goal for pursuing something eternal, not just temporal. Their lives, as any culture even currently, that is not advanced technologically, you spend most of your life working just so you can have something to eat. You work hard just for the basic necessities, and that's what their lives revolved around, working hard just to get something to eat. But life is more than food, and the satisfaction of a meal is temporary. How long does it take to get hungry again after eating a good meal? You can go someplace, you can have a wonderful meal, it's a fantastic time. But frankly, even if you go to an Italian restaurant, you're going to get hungry within 3 days, right? You're going to eat a whole lot, but you're still going to get hungry. It's temporal at best. Physical food only sustains your life temporarily, but spiritual food that Jesus is talking about, it's going to bring eternal life. It's something different. It's a different plane. That's what he's prodding them. He also uses here his title, a messianic title, Son of Man. He is the one that will give this food, for God the Father had set his seal on him. That actually is in John chapter 5. There are 4 witnesses that the Father sets on Christ, setting his seal on him, approving what he's doing. There's a witness of John the Baptist. There's a witness of Jesus' works. There's a witness of God the Father at Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there is the witness of the Scriptures because Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies concerning Messiah. God had set his seal upon him. What Jesus said to these people at this time also applies to us today. I mentioned in my introduction there are now a lot of people. There's this disconnect between what they say they believe and what they prove they believe by what they do, by their actions, by how they live. There's a lot of people who claim to be seeking after God, but in reality, they are searching for what they think will benefit them in this life. History goes on, but it doesn't change, does it? It's just repeated over and over and over again because people haven't changed. This is most often displayed in a society like ours, in which hedonism, materialism is so rampant, with moral relativism providing the excuses for it. The gospel message itself is often perverted. There's a lot of churches out there that cater to those kinds of people. The name it, claim it stuff. Name it, claim it in Jesus' name. That's what it's about, you. But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't shed his blood on the cross so that professing Christians would never be sick. He didn't rise from the dead to assure those who claim to be believers of comfort and assurance in this life and affluence. He did not come to fulfill our felt needs or make our lives on earth easier. That's not why he came. He tells us why he came. He came to break the bondage of our sin so that we could be forgiven and restored to a proper relationship with our Father and glorify him properly, to worship him properly. And he also told us as we live for him and the sin is broken, we are pursuing holiness, blamelessness. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that's his purpose in choosing us, that we might be holy and blameless before him. And in living for Jesus, we also know that the world will hate us, and so we will be persecuted. So it's not about affluence. It's not about never being sick. It's not about having a good life with wonderful things happening all the time. It's about holiness and righteousness and worshiping God and living for eternity. That's why he came. It's a great tragedy. There's still so many that profess faith in Jesus, but their lives are still revolving about working for the pleasures and the material things of this life instead of the food which endures for eternal life. They're no different than what this crowd is like. And regardless of the particular reasons, they yet do not understand the work of God. Now, the people here do catch what Jesus says about working for food. Look at verse 28. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They show an interest in what Jesus is offering. Now, eternal life's a good thing. It's something to desire. But they miss the part that it was something that would be given to them. So they want to know, what do we do to get what you're talking about? They think somehow they can earn it. And that is a basic religious premise that still remains today in so many religions, so many Christian religions. It certainly was part of the scribes and Pharisees' thoughts. If you do these things and avoid these things, God will be pleased and he'll accept you. You will earn your way to heaven by what you do. They want the rules then. They want the duty spelled out. What works of God must we do then? That's what they want. Spell it out for us. Jesus is very direct to the point there in John 6:29. His answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now that seems a little strange. It doesn't sound like a whole lot of work. What's that? Believe in him who he has sent? They don't understand. And they don't understand this, and because of that, they misunderstand nearly everything else he says from here to the end of the chapter. They have a very materialistic view of life. That's why they want to work to earn eternal life. But he gives them an answer that is spiritual in nature. It's from a spiritual view of life. The work would be to believe in Jesus because God had sent him. There is no list of rules, no list of duties that you must keep, things you must perform by which you're going to earn eternal life. It would come as a gift to those who believe. They don't get it. People still don't get that. Now, some have balked here at the idea that faith is described as a work in this passage. I think that's because of a distorted idea of faith that has been advocated, in which faith becomes an intellectual assent that does not have to affect the life of the individual, instead of a core of belief that radically changes the individual. Let me be clear here. Salvation is a gift from God, and it comes entirely by grace. The truth is presented throughout the Gospel of John. I also believe that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear about this. It's a gift from God, not something you can work to earn. Faith comes only as the Holy Spirit works in an individual's life. Why? Because the unsaved person is dead in their sin, Ephesians 2, 1. Their mind is blinded, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And their understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4, 17. The Holy Spirit must bring conviction of sin. That's John chapter 16. He's the one that does that. We may feel guilt, but he's the one that brings conviction. It is the Holy Spirit that illumines the mind that we can even understand what he's presenting. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates the sinner, brings what was dead to life so that they can believe and be saved. That's Ephesians 2, 5, Titus 3, 5. God is the one who does all this work. But the sinner must still respond to what God is doing. God has the truth presented and convicts the sinner, but the sinner must still repent and believe Jesus. The work of faith is the work of receiving the gift of God. Now, what are some of the elements of this work? Well, first, there's hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I need to hear the truth. Somehow it has to be communicated to me. Second, there has to be repentance from sin. Acts 7:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. That's actually in the command voice. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Matthew 5, 3 through 4, the whole section of the Beatitudes is the same premise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Believing what Jesus says, for to believe in Jesus, you must first believe what he says is true. John 6, 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So this includes believing that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh. Why? John chapter 8, verse 24. For unless you believe I am he, referring to him being the Messiah, being the Lord, unless you believe that I am, you could leave it there because that is the name that God gave him for himself as his covenant name. Unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins. And if you do not believe what Jesus says, then there is no saving faith, as he explains in chapter 8, verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, I speak the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear me, because you are not of God. There's a block. It also requires believing that Jesus' death on the cross is the sufficient payment and substitute payment for your sins. If you're still thinking somehow you're going to earn it, you're disparaging what has already been done. That's offensive to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's what his death is about. Then fifth is believing that God did raise him from the dead. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If those elements aren't there, there is no salvation. Now, some might balk at these requirements, saying it sounds like works, but not grace. But grace can make requirements and still be grace, can't it? Di, do you have your purse here? Purse.
This one's your bag.
Okay, Jonathan, you got your wallet?
No.
You got your wallet? You got a wallet? You don't have any money? Can I have $10? Okay, I'll give it to you when I get back. I need $10. Now, this is a double act of faith, isn't it? Because one, I had to believe that one of my relatives, one of my sons or my wife, would give me the $10, trusting I would give it to her or him later, and I will. But it's a $10 bill. Okay? Thank you. You're very gracious. But I will pay you back this, okay? Because otherwise what I'm going to do makes no sense. Unless you want to do it for me. No, we're not going to do that. Grace is grace, even if it has a requirement, okay? Now, everybody has seen that I foolishly left my wallet at home. So I have Kenny's $10 that I'm going to pay him back. Who believes that if you come up here, I'll give this to you? I see no movement. Who believes if you come up here, I'll give this to you? No one's moving. Thank you, Roy. Roy, believe me. Now, what did I require? Now, most of you just sat there like, look, I understand I'm in New York. A lot of you come from the city, and you know there's got to be some catch to this, right? So you're not doing anything. And some of you with some prodding is like, okay, I believe it, but what did I say? I will get it, who will come up, I will give it. You believe that. So you believed it, you got that far, but only Roy was brave enough to say, yeah, I heard what he said, I'm going to do it. Now, Roy, did you do anything to earn this? It's a gift, right? Do you see the point? Requiring you to come and just take it from my hand doesn't remove it from being a gift and one of complete graciousness. Did nothing to earn it. Absolutely nothing. It simply was given. So a requirement to believe is not a requirement that somehow you've done a work that earns you salvation. That's the point. And if I was a rich man, I would have used 100. Maybe I'd have gotten a few more people up here. But sometimes that becomes part of the problem, isn't it? Do we actually believe what God is saying? Will we act upon what he is saying? If we refuse to act upon it, do you actually believe it? Now, see, it required that Roy actually believed I would actually give it to him and not have a tug of war with him. Or when he came up here and reached for it, I go, ha, 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 it's not yours, it's still mine. He had to have a belief and trust in my character. Do you believe and trust in the character of God? That's what's being asked here. That's what Jesus is saying. The coming is simply a demonstration of the belief I will keep my word. God's offer of salvation by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not changed by his requirement that you repent and believe. And neither of those things are works that earn you salvation. Repentance is simply a changing of your mind to believe the truth about yourself as a sinner and placing your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. That's all it is. A lack of repentance demonstrates a lack of belief in the truth, both about yourself and about Christ. The same actually is true of sanctification. The quest of a Christian is to live a holy life, to live a life that is pleasing to our Lord. It is a consequence of my belief. It is nothing that I do to earn my salvation. That's already been granted. The lack of that quest is a demonstration of a lack of belief. Profession of faith and actual belief can be very, very different from each other. And one of the things that hinders Christianity in America is how many people are professing to be Christians and there is no reality. They don't even have the right Christ. And that gives non-Christians this idea that that's what Christianity is. And it's not. Christianity is about Christ. Now, the crowd did not understand all of what Jesus was talking about, but they did understand that he was claiming to be the Son of Man. That's a name for Messiah. And now they demand that Jesus give some proof for this claim. Look at verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." There have been many signs Jesus already performed. Many things they have already seen him do. Lots of healing, casting out of demons. And the day before, they had just seen him feed over 5,000. Now, the request here is not illogical. In fact, it's very logical. Deuteronomy 18, again, is this prophecy of Moses. There's going to be a prophet like me that will be in the future. Their reasoning is simple. Jesus multiplied earthly bread, but if he's really this prophet, then he can do it like Moses. It'll come down from heaven. That's what they're asking for. They're actually very specific here. It's logical, but at the same time, it's also fickle. The day before, Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish and feeds them, and they're already saying he is the prophet. Now that he pulls a spiritual thing on them and says, it's about this and believing in me, now they're not so sure again? They go from almost forcing him, they wanted to by force to make him king, and now it's, we're not even sure who you are? Perform another miracle. Almost like that game whack-a-mole, you know. You hit the thing, and then another one pops up. You hit that one. One pops up over here. It's like, it's never ending. He already did everything he needed to do. Look at verse 32. He again corrects them and explains the spiritual nature of what he's talking about. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus emphasized here again the truth and importance of what he's saying. Truly, truly, or if you have an old King James, verily, verily. Emphasizing, this is who I am. This, what I'm going to tell you, is true. Next, he reminds them, it was not Moses that gave the manna. It's God himself. Moses didn't do it. Moses simply gave the directions of how it was going to come because God told him and what they were to do with it. Finally, Jesus interjects again the spiritual nature of the food he was talking about in verse 27. God is now sending the true bread out of heaven. The manna was only a type of what was to come. A type of the true bread, which would be Christ. Manna only gave temporary nourishment. Jesus is going to be the true bread, which gives life to the world. Now, they still don't understand the spiritual nature of what he's talking about. They're like the woman at the well. They only can perceive the physical. Look at verse 34. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, wouldn't that be great? If you could have bread that you don't have to eat again, you know how much time you would have on your hands if you didn't have to keep preparing food and eating? All the other things you could get done in life? Evermore, give us this bread. Give it to us continually. So he has to respond again. What is the nature of this bread? Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So again, it is Jesus himself that is the true bread from heaven. He is the food from heaven that gives eternal life. The negation of the opposite, and for those who are English majors and stuff, that's a litotes. There's your freebie for college students. Got that, Jonathan? Okay? Got it. Use that in English, okay? The negation of the opposite stresses the positive. And that's what he does here.
Jesus satisfies both spiritual hunger and thirst. Note as well that Jesus equates believing in him to coming to him. Jesus knows their hearts, and he understands they still are not receiving what he's telling them. So he reveals to them what's going on, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. In other words, he's going back. You've seen all these miracles, you've seen what I teach, and you're still unbelieving. In fact, their response in verse 41 later on, their grumbling at what he's saying proves that Jesus is correct in perceiving their hearts. Jesus continues on the next few verses to explain the promise to those who do come to Jesus, as well as his own submission to the Father and the Father's will for them. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a promise of security. Jesus will not reject a person in the present or in the future. But take note how the person comes to Jesus. It's because the Father gives them to Jesus. And we'll spend more on that concept next week. For today, just keep in mind that God is the Father is involved in the person who comes to Christ. Also note here, though, the offer is still universal. Notice it says, and the one who comes to me. No one should ever hesitate to come to Jesus thinking that I don't know if the Father's given me to the Son yet. That's not up to you anyway. It's immaterial to you. The invitation is given to you. You need to respond to it. Period. And here, it's such an open, welcoming invitation. Whoever comes to Jesus is welcomed. They will not be rejected. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Whoever. Doesn't matter what your life was like or what it is like now. He will not reject those who come to him. Jesus then continues on to explain his own submission to the Father and a greater security in this promise. Look at 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is in complete submission to the Father's will, and the Father's will reveals this promise of security and resurrection. And again, while sovereignty of God and salvation is stated a second time, in these verses, in that he gives them to the Son, it also must be emphasized that it is not the Father's moral will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, as pointed out earlier from 2 Peter 3:9. It's clearly stated here that eternal life is given to everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Those who come to Jesus will be welcome, and they will never be lost. Those who do not come to Jesus, well, those who have rejected his offer cannot blame God. Let me emphasize here that in carrying out the Father's will, Jesus loses no one. He doesn't lose anyone that's given to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. That's a secure promise. Once a person belongs to Jesus, Jesus will never let them go. He will fulfill every single promise he makes to them. And regardless of how you may feel about your circumstances when they get tough, and sometimes they do, Jesus is still there. He never will leave us. He'll never forsake us. And he's not a butterfinger who's going to drop you. He's not absent-minded. He's going to forget you. He who began a good work in you will complete it into the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. The crowd was looking for a sign that Jesus would match what occurred at the time of Moses when God provided manna in the wilderness. What Jesus gave them was so much more. He himself, the bread of life, that's what he's offering. They challenged his authority by demanding he prove himself, and Jesus' response not only corrected their errors in thinking, but appointed the spiritual realities involved, and he also made it very clear that opposing him it's opposing the Father's will, because that's all he's doing is the Father's will. So it's serious, too. So where do you stand this morning? I hope it's not in opposition to the will of Christ. Have you done the work of faith? Have you turned from your sins to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from your sin? The offer of salvation is made to you. What is your response to it? What has been your response to it? Will you believe if you have not already? If you profess to believe, does your life demonstrate the reality of belief in Jesus Christ? Do not be like those in this crowd. They profess one thing, but the reality of what they believe is the opposite. They were selfish. They're looking for what they're going to get for themselves for this life now. Jesus did not come to make your life comfortable. He came to radically change it so you'd be like him. So take a good look in the mirror, and if the reflection is not Christ, see what still needs to be changed. Do the work of faith and live, and then live according to what you claim to believe. Those who've gone before us, we've mentioned Ray earlier, we have this absolute confidence these promises have already been fulfilled to him. We go forward knowing that they're given to us as well. One day we'll be around God's throne because he is faithful. And together we will praise the Lord for eternity. Father, thank you so much for the goodness that you've given to us, that there is a hope in the present because there's a hope for the future. There's an assurance in the present because there's assurance in the future. Father, that it's not just the temporal things that you provide, but more importantly, you provide the spiritual food we need to have spiritual life, eternal life, life that continues on in your presence. Father, if there is anybody here like these in the crowd, that today might be the day of salvation, that in your mercy you'd bring them to a conviction of sin, that they turn from it and cast their faith upon you, and then rejoice that they can now hold fast to your promises as well. For those of us who have such professions of faith, that they may prove to be true as we live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.